We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
A quick run through of where we are. If you get to those Two Ways to Lift booklets, I just realised as I pulled in my leaflets that I didn't have the overhead projector things in there. I haven't got them set up anyway, so that's all right. So you need the Two Ways to Lift booklet now. The first one, if you remember, is creation, that God is seen as the creator and therefore the ruler of the world. Man's rebellion against God, the second one, the second opening, I'll call each of the openings the numbers, the second opening is man's sin, and we don't use the word sin, although it's there in the text of Romans 3. Man's sin is this rebelliousness, this rejection of the creator and the establishment of himself as the ruler, rather than God, the ruler in his own life, the ruler in the world, but the total failure of his ability to rule the world, which brings us to the third opening, that God can't forever tolerate this rebellion against him and will punish. The punishment is already starting to take effect in his letting men go. It will continue to take effect in our death, and ultimately will come to the final day when the heavens will be wrapped up and the earth be wrapped up and destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth made in which righteousness will dwell. But that God's wrath is met in the person of Jesus Christ, which brings us to the centrefold, that out of his love he sends his Son into our world, the man Jesus Christ. And it's crucial that we see Jesus as both being God's Son sent into the world and the man, for it is only as both divine and human that he can possibly do his work of salvation. He always lives under God's rule. He alone is one who is not rebellious to God of all the history of mankind, but he takes upon himself the death that is ours. And in dying our death for us, we died, because he takes the wrath of God upon himself. And the New Testament, this is roughly where we're up to yesterday, the New Testament uses a whole range of Old Testament language to describe and explain what it is that Jesus was doing in his death. It uses the language that God has set up for the very purpose of explaining and understanding what Jesus is doing in his death. It's important to understand that God is the sovereign Lord over history, and the whole Old Testament, all the salvation of Israel is all spelt out there in such enormous detail so that we will understand Jesus when he comes, so that we will know what it is about. The terms like redemption and ransom, or ransom, justification, propitiation, atonement, sacrifice, covenant, all these concepts are important to study if we're to understand the person of Jesus, and therefore I commend to you that study that Leon Morris has done, which is now put out in the title The Atonement. The idea of atonement being made one and of propitiation are especially important because they're the hard case, they're the litmus test, if you like. That is, people can accept some of the ideas of the death of Jesus, like the fact that he had some victory over evil, or the fact that he gave an example of God's love, without accepting all of the death of Jesus. Now, it's very hard to accept the view of Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice without accepting everything else. If you accept that one, you'll accept all the lot. If you don't accept that one, well, indeed, you've missed the heart of the matter. He is a substitute. He is a propitiation. That is, he turns aside the wrath of God. Now, in this century, it has been very unpopular, thanks to the liberal Christianity, to ever see God as angry, to ever see God as retributive and punishing, and therefore very unpopular to see Jesus as turning aside God's wrath. And the writings of modern liberalism have been heavily slanted against that kind of view of propitiation, and it's the work of Leon Morris that has turned the tide, I think, in terms of even liberals accepting that the wrath of God is being turned aside by the death of Jesus. The justification term is also one that we have to, as evangelists, be very clear to be centred on. That is, justification is the declaration that we are right with God. Now, the language, you can't tie a good word down always to mean exactly the same thing, and the words wobble around within the New Testament, and condemnation in Romans 8:1 means something slightly different to the way in which I think John Stott takes it in his Men Made New commentary, for example. He still sees it as declaration, whereas I think it's much more than declaration. I think it's actually that the character of life has been changed. We're no longer living under that wrath in the same way. But while the words may wobble around, basically the idea of justification as being the legal terminology of being declared right with God is crucial to grasp hold of. It's important too in modern ecumenical debates, because the words being biblical words, all kinds of people with different theology want to use them. They don't like what is being meant by the biblical words, and so therefore they'll use the biblical words to mean something completely different. I think we see in the, if you'll excuse me just in a denominational note for a moment here, in the Archica reports, where the Anglican Church is trying to get together with the Roman Catholic Church, which is trying to get together with the Anglican Church, for goodness knows the only reasons why either would ever bother with the other. But when they try and do it, they use the language of the Bible, but they mystify the words as much as possible. They make them ambivalent at every possible conceivable point, so that doesn't matter what you believe, you can still be signed up underneath the banner. It's a little bit like the basis of union with the Uniting Church. Now, who else have I got here to be rude to? Baptists, brethren? No, they'll have a little bash later on. Just like to know that it'll be even-handed in this. Now, justification is not a doctrine. The atonement is not a doctrine of the Scriptures. It is the centre point. We must grasp this clearly. It's not just that Christ died for our sins and that through his death he has turned aside the wrath of God that was visited upon us so that we are now declared right with God. It's not just that. It is essentially that. It is critically, crucially that. You must grasp the centrality of it. There's a very important debate took place at the turn of this century at Cambridge. It's important because it spells it out simply, and it's had profound effect on evangelicalism throughout the world since. That is the debate that saw the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union separate itself from the student Christian movement. The debate was about the centrality of the atonement. Both sides of the groups believed that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Both sides even believed, or members of both sides even believed, in a penal substitutionary propitiatory death of Jesus. But one group said that that was something they believed in and would preach from time to time. The other group said we could never preach the gospel without it. It was the issue of how central is this doctrine to the gospel. Now, that was the nature of the split with SCM. The SCM in student work has now gone into almost complete absence. It's disappeared from the face of the university world. There's just a little bit hanging on here and there, which I always encourage to keep going, kind of like a little bit of a cesspit that can collect up odd bods. But the evangelical world, having been banished because of its fundamentalism, because of its obscurantism and the rest, for the first 20 or so years, has now taken over all around the world. The CICU, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, stood at a crucial moment in church history for the defence of the gospel, and it was on the issue of the centrality of the cross. Now, it must be like that when you read, say, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and what Paul says his mission is. I wasn't sent to baptise, there's the Baptist, I wasn't sent to baptise, but to preach Christ and him crucified. It's the cross of Christ in which he glories. We can never move away from the centrality of the cross. It's got to be there all the time. That doesn't mean that every time I preach the gospel I must mention that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But when I preach the gospel I must always have that as part of my mindset and vocabulary. The particular words may not fall off my lips because I'm dealing with something that's unrelated to it, like Ecclesiastes. But if you understood everything I had to say instead of the 20 minutes that I've been given for this evangelistic address, then you would see that in the everything, the cross of Jesus was the linchpin of the whole argument. You don't have to use it every time. I'm not saying that you have to use it every time. I need to say this because
Once we start seeing evangelism theologically, we have a tendency to want to put the whole gospel in every message, which of course is to give, you know, a terrible indigestion to the hearers. You can't do that, and Jesus himself didn't do that, nor did the apostles do that. You don't have to go ticking through, I've covered these seven doctrines, therefore it is an adequate gospel presentation. The gospel, the truth is indivisible. Any part will do, provided you believe the lot. But in the belief structure, the cross is central. If we disagree here, we are fundamentally disagreeing. Now, the implications are massive. Because of the death of Jesus, our future is changed. Because if he died for his enemies, what will he do for his friends, is the argument of, say, Romans 5, 8, 9, 10. Our future is not only changed, but assured. We can know of our salvation, because in his death, he has turned aside God's wrath from us, and we are declared right with God. Assurance of salvation is a key sign of our understanding of the death of Jesus. The implication for religion is massive. Religion is transformed. It's really dispensed with. No longer do we need priests, because we have one great mediator, one great high priest. No longer do we need sacrifices, because there is one sacrifice. No longer do we need altars, because that altar has already seen the work of the sacrifice. No longer do we need to go to ritual meetings to worship God, because our worship of God is the whole of our lives, lived in obedience to him. That is our spiritual worship, given the mercies of God in the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus dispenses with religion. Little wonder we have problems in our evangelism when we keep on being so religious. We are preaching the cross of Christ, which does away with priests and altars and sacrifice and religious worship, but at the same time we practice priests and altars and sacrifices and religious worships. Little wonder the communities are confused as to what the message is that we're spelling out. Because on one stage in our preaching we're saying one thing, another in our practices we're doing something completely different. I had a lovely Greek man who was converted by reading his Bible alone. And so he went to his local Greek church because he'd become a Christian, and he found that it had nothing to do with the Bible. So he thought, well, this obviously is the wrong church, which is a big step for a Greek to take, because Greeks all know that Greek is best. And so he went looking at other churches. And he had that passage in Matthew, where is it, 23, 24, somewhere around there, where it talked about the scribes and the elders all having special suits and wearing special robes and so on. And so on the basis of that passage, he checked out every church he could in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. And after about 6 months, he couldn't find one that was consistent with what the Bible was saying. So the Billy Graham Crusade came, and he went forward to the Billy Graham Crusade, not to be converted, but to find from Big Billy where it was that he could go to a church where they obeyed the Bible. That's a terrible indictment on the church, isn't it? On churches of all denominations, everywhere. Have you got a special seat in your church? Why? Why is there a special seat for you? What marks you out that needs a special seat? We are caught up in religion. A whole lot. I always laugh when I see churches that they've got to build pointed windows. Why have church buildings got pointed windows? See, the death of Jesus does away with religion. We practice religion. We've got a problem when our preaching the death of Jesus, because our actions are speaking very loudly. Our message isn't. The death of Jesus shows that what justice is and how God is just. It explains it to us. If we ever had trouble understanding the idea of retribution elsewhere, it's in the death of Jesus we should see it. There are many alternatives that people have to the death of Jesus. Most of them are additions. Most of them, in turn, they want to do is to say, yes, I accept that Jesus died for people's sins, and you've got to be good as well. Which means, of course, they haven't understood the death of Jesus for sins, have they? There's the problem. The gospel plus is the great heresy of our age. It's not so much people want to deny that Jesus died for their sins, they want to add on to it. And as soon as you add on to it, it shows that you haven't understood it. You've denied it. And the gospel plus people all around about us. Well, let's get on to the resurrection one. This is the hardest page for Christians to understand, because it's the one in which we basically have been mistaught for so many years. and we as evangelists have been misusing for some considerable time too. In the New Testament, the resurrection, in, say, the book of Acts, the resurrection is the theme of the gospel. It's the one they keep on mentioning, is the resurrection. How do we use the resurrection? Well, in the last 10-15 years, the resurrection has been used by Christians to argue for the existence of the supernatural, to argue for the existence of God. Books like, say, Man Alive, or the, Man Alive, it's come under a new title now, isn't it? Michael Green's writing, so I've forgotten what it is now. Sorry? The Day Death Died? Yes, it's the same book. He's revised all his books under new titles. But the evidence that demands a verdict, man, he's put out little books about the evidences of the resurrection, and Josh McDowell, that's right, and Anderson has put out books about the evidences of the resurrection. And basically what we've said is, if this man rose from the dead, then we know that God exists. Now that is to fall into a great trap, because it's David Hume, the Scottish atheist, who really set up the question for us. And you always got to be wary when someone invites you into their snake pit. Right. But also you should be wary, because in Luke's gospel, remember Lazarus and Dives? That at the end of it he says, if they won't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. That should make us wary about using the resurrection and the evidences for the resurrection to prove the existence of God or the supernatural or the whatever. Because the New Testament would warn us against doing such a thing, but that's what we do with it. Being so centred on the cross, and rightly, we've tended to kind of have the resurrection as a little appendix down the end, almost a bit like Mark's gospel, an appendix that you can drop off and no one's quite sure whether you finished it there or not. Well, that's not the way the New Testament really has it. But what is the resurrection about? Well, it's in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's saying, you know, it's in accordance with the Old Testament prophets. It's not a common idea in the Old Testament, but it is there in Daniel 12, in Ezekiel 36, 37, in Psalm 16, Psalm 49. It's in the Old Testament. Jesus sees it in the Old Testament in Exodus 3, in being God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, if you remember. It's in Psalm 110, effectively, but Psalm 2 and 16, importantly. The New Testament speak often of the resurrection, in the Gospel, the Acts, and the Epistles. The resurrection is very important. But what is it about? Well, here are five ideas. Firstly, that God raised Jesus is the fundamental data. That Jesus, who was dead, has come back to life. But what does resurrection mean in that regard? It's not just that he was raised to life again, because Lazarus was raised to life again. The widow of Nain's son was raised to life again. There are lots of those raising to lives again. They're resuscitations, aren't they? Jesus was not just a resuscitation. His was a resurrection, which involved resuscitation, but it's more than resuscitation. It's actually resurrection. What is the difference? Well, you can say, well, it's a resurrection. It's a resuscitation where the person doesn't die again, and therefore the ascension becomes part of the resurrection. But it's more than that. Remember that in the resurrection, we actually have the end of the world. Remember John 11? Jesus standing at the tomb side and speaking to Martha and promising that Lazarus will rise again. And she says to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection. To which Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Very funny phrases, aren't they? To her, the resurrection is a way of talking, as we would talk about, in the age to come, in the kingdom, in the judgment day, in whatever it is that you're thinking. That is the resurrection. And that truly is what Ezekiel is promising. Ezekiel, in the Valley of the Dry Bones, is promising the new kingdom, the age when the nation will be resurrected. And so their expectation of the resurrection is an expectation of the age to come, the end of the world, the kingdom of God. And that is how it is spoken about as a last judgment time in John 5, 28 to 30. Or indeed, with the death of Jesus in John 12, now is the judgment of the world. That in the coming of the death of Jesus, we start to see the resurrection age. That is, resurrection is not fundamentally an individual experience, resurrection is fundamentally the millennial experience, which will give us problems as to which millennium we're meaning, whether pre, post, A or whatever's. But it's the kingdom of God experience, it's the judgment day experience, it's the end of the world experience, and therefore it's for everybody. Resurrection for judgment or resurrection for life. But it's that is the fundamental. I, as an individual, may participate in it at a certain point, but it's fundamentally the coming of the age when the world will come and the king will be on his throne, when David comes to his throne. That is why David would say, God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And that psalm in Psalm 16 is used repeatedly in Acts 2, Acts 13, to indicate that Jesus, by resurrection, has become the David, the king. And the kingdom and the David has come to his throne of honour. Jesus does rise bodily. It's a spiritual body, a body dominated by the Spirit. It's not a spirit, it's a spiritual body. But he then teaches his disciples how it was necessary for the Messiah to die and to rise again. Because the messianic age is the age of resurrection. And in his resurrection, we start to see the resurrection. That is why he is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Because that's what he is. He is the first part of the resurrection age. And that is why he's not going to die again, because his is not a resuscitation at all. His is a resurrection. His is the beginning of the resurrection. In a way that's quite radically different to Lazarus. Second point is that Jesus comes to life again. That is, it's a physical life on earth in the first place, so that he can be witnessed by the disciples. They are the witnesses. I don't want to be pedantic, but it seems to me we don't help our cause by using the word witness to mean evangelism. To witness to my faith is to witness to very little. To witness to the resurrection of Jesus is to witness something very great. I can never be an eyewitness of his resurrection until the last day when we shall all see him. I am not a witness of Jesus' resurrection. I'm a witness of my faith, but like I say, that's really... That's small bickies. The New Testament word witness much more has to do with being a physical, literal eyewitness of an event. And by us using our word witness to mean evangelism, we tend to water down the importance of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But not only has he risen to this life, he has risen to the life to come. And therefore, he has risen to sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, Acts 5, 29, 32, Acts 13, 34, and so on, where he is now seated physically. Grasp hold of this. God became man in the birth of Jesus Christ. God did not cease being man when Jesus rose to sit at the right hand of God. We tend to have Jesus, the man, God became man in Jesus, and then God leaves man in the death of... But that's nowhere in the Bible. God has taken mankind into himself in the incarnation, which through his resurrection he continues, so that the one who now sits in glory at the right hand of God is a man. There's the extraordinary idea. Hebrews 2, read it again. Hebrews 2, you see. Bringing many sons to glory, he takes on flesh and blood. And he goes ahead. He brings us with him to sit there. And so man finally becomes what God planned for man to be in the first place. That is, the ruler of the universe. In the person of Jesus, risen from the dead. He is the beginning of that new creation then. The new heavens, the new earth, because now the first man has come of that new age. The last man, in fact, Jesus. And so, I'm jumping down my points here. Jesus conquered death in his resurrection was the third of the points to come to life again. He conquers death. He conquers it for himself. That's a clear fact of the resurrection. But it's more he conquers death for others. That's because in his death, he won the forgiveness of sins for them. And so through Jesus' resurrection, they are given new life.
They will not have to pay death for their own sins because he has paid for their own sins. And he comes in his resurrection to pour out his spirit upon people, giving them new life. He has abolished death and the fear of death for us. So through Jesus we have victory over death, and the whole 1 Corinthians 15 argument, 1 Thessalonians 4 and so on, Philippians 3:21. Jesus now is the one with power over death. And as such then, it is in his resurrection that Jesus becomes the ruler of the world to come, and even now, the world that is now. The resurrection, you see, shows that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah, because it is in his death and resurrection that he fulfills Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Ezekiel 36. It is in his death and resurrection that he establishes himself as the David who rules over the resurrection age. That is why it's crucial, you see, that they're arguing that the Christ has to suffer and die and rise again. Once you've established that, then you can establish Jesus is the Christ. And so you preach Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul was doing, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching of the age to come. And that in this one who has died and risen again, of which we're eyewitnesses, because we've seen he's died and risen again, the age to come has come. And so in the Acts 2, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say has happened? He says the end of the world's come. These are the last days. In the last days, he misquotes Joel 2. Joel 2 says, after these things, you will see the sun turn to darkness, the moon, etc., will not give us life, the stars fall in place, etc., etc. You know, that is, and Peter says, that's the last days. And what you see now in us speaking in the strange languages that we are and everybody hearing and the Spirit being given, what you see now is the last days taking place. And you say, but look, the sun's still shining. The moon was not today, of course. The moon's still... Anyone from Melbourne here? Yeah, well, I can say that. The moon's still... You can see. We say, but it's all the same as it ever has been. He says, no. With the pouring out of the Spirit, Joel 2 has taken place. So in many and various ways, God spoke of old by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Or 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written down as a warning for you. These things happened to them as a warning for you, and they've been written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The New Testament eschatology perceives the resurrection as ushering in the last days. And because Jesus gives new life, what he is giving is the resurrection life. The last of my points, if you were still keeping up with accounting, that he gives the resurrection life. We died with Christ, we have risen with Christ. That Colossians 3 passage, the first few verses. And our life is now hidden with him. It's not yet a physical resurrection we've been through. That's a relief for some of us who are bagging and sagging. It's not yet the physical resurrection. We're awaiting the physical resurrection, Romans chapter 8. Our bodies are longing and groaning with the whole of creation, aren't they ever? Longing for the day of the adoption of the sons. Right? That is the resurrection of the body. We now live in a resurrection that is spiritual only. And so our lives are hidden with Christ. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear physically with him. Then, as Philippians 3 has it, our lowly bodies will be our vile body, the Authorized Version used, our vile body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Then, see, that's why the healing ministry is all up the creek, right? Because they want the resurrection body now. Whereas the one thing you know about the difference between now and then is it's body then, spirit now. Right? You can't have body now unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now. Now is the time for the body to decompose, to disintegrate. Bodies decompose before and after death. I don't know whether you noticed that or not. But that's what they're doing, you see. This world. When Christ returns, then our bodies go through the resurrection and we share with him, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the character of it. And the longing for the resurrection body now is a right one, but it's a hope. That's what it is. It's not something you have yet. It keeps you in hope, looking for... That's why the sufferings of this world not to be compared with the glory to be revealed. That's the whole character of the Romans 8 argument. But we have got this new life, and that's what being born again is about. You see, poor old Nicodemus, you ever feel sorry for him? You know, he comes along asking his questions. You shouldn't feel sorry for him. He's stupid. He says, you know, his questions don't seem to be answered. And Jesus rouses on him. You're a teacher of Israel. You should know about this spiritual rebirth. And you think to yourself, well, why should I know about it? Because Ezekiel 36 and 37 is talking about it. If he really knew his Old Testament, he would know to be looking forward to the coming of a new birth. For that is the character of the coming of the kingdom. If you really think I'm the man from God, coming to bring the kingdom of God, then what you should be looking for is a spiritual rebirth. And the spiritual rebirth, being born again, is part of resurrection experience. That is our taste beforehand of the physical resurrection that lies ahead of us. And that is why the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is described as a guarantee. You got that reference that comes up? It comes in Ephesians, doesn't it? It comes in where else? 2 Corinthians has it, doesn't it? The guarantee. The Holy Spirit, you see, is our first down payment of the resurrection life that lies ahead of us. Because in the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, we are born again. By being born again, you see, we've already been resurrected out of death into the new life. Spiritually only. Physically yet to come. And so the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the arrow bone of the inheritance that lies ahead of us. So in Jesus Christ, you see, God raised Jesus, I've got in the little Two Ways to Live booklet, which shows that Jesus conquered death. That's an obvious one. The next one's not obvious for the Christians. Is the ruler of the world. That's because Christians don't perceive the resurrection as the way the Bible does, as being the judgment day, the messianic kingdom, the coming of the new age. And so they can never see the connection between how Jesus rising from the dead shows his... Because they think Jesus rising from the dead is like Lazarus. Lazarus raised from the dead, that doesn't show he's the ruler of the world, does it? Right? I mean, Elijah raised up someone from the dead, a little child from the dead. That didn't show that child was the ruler of the world. How does Jesus rising from the dead? Because they've just put Jesus' resurrection in a resuscitation kind of mode. But that's not what it's about. The Christ has to bring in the new age of life beyond the grave. And Jesus' resurrection is what establishes him as the ruler of the world and the giver of new life, because it's rising up to sit at the right hand of God, he then pours the Spirit out into our lives. So in his great mercy, he, God that is, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lovely verse there in 1 Peter, isn't it? Lovely verse, which goes on, let me just pick the next couple of phrases about it. This living hope is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Of course, the word inheritance is the whole idea of the promised land. That is what is given to us, a living hope of the promised land that will never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. That takes place through the resurrection. Careful study of 1 Peter 1 is important at this point in that regard. Now the implications are massive. See, death is not the end. Life is meaningless. Jesus becomes the centre point of history. Jesus is the judge of the world. Ever notice that funny one in Acts 17? It doesn't follow to our minds, and most people when I hear preaching on it just kind of skip over it because they haven't understood resurrection. Acts 17, therefore since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, stone or image made by men's design and skill. In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day on which he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And most people say, well, how does by raising him from the dead give proof that he's going to judge the world by this man? Because we have detached resurrection from its biblical context. And we have used resurrection to talk about immortality. What's going to happen to me in the future? Or to demonstrate the existence of God, because Jesus did the whiz-bang super miracle, he came back from the dead. And therefore God must exist. Rather than seeing resurrection in its biblical context, that is the judgment day that's coming, the world to come, the destruction of this world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. In that context, Jesus' resurrection indicates that he is the man who is the ruler of the world to come. And therefore, the judge of the living and the dead. Now that Paul and Luke understood it that way. That's why he can summarise Paul's sermon like that.
The idea of the resurrection age is preposterous to the Athenians. Judge of the world, Acts 17:31. The hope is available to us. There is the possibility of a new life for us. And because of resurrection after death, we will retain our personal identity. It's important in the mysticism that's around about today to realise that resurrection, as opposed to immortality, gives you the idea of personal identity beyond the grave. The immortality people tend to, the Hindus, the Buddhists, tend to get you swallowed up in the world soul, so that once your soul within your body is like a drop of the world soul, and when you die, that drop gets dropped back into the bucket and kind of merges with everything else. And you don't have personal identity beyond the grave. You unite with the harmony of the universe, which sounds all very nice, but you no longer exist as a person. Resurrection of my body means that I personally go on living. That's because we believe in creation. Now, there are many alternatives to resurrection ideas, immortality of the soul being one of them. I don't think we should put too hard a wedge between Greek thinking and Jewish thinking. They are different, but they overlap. You're going to be wary of saying, if it's Greek, it must be wrong. If it's Jewish, it must be right. I think that pushes it far too... Many Greek ideas are being used and transformed by the New Testament. There are hints and indications of immortality, but not in the full-blown Greek sense of immortality. It's a resurrection stage. It's a new world, a new creation we're heading for. Annihilation, of which I mentioned yesterday, the other alternative is spiritual resurrection, which is very popular these days, that talks so heavily about the spiritual body that the word body doesn't come into it, and which enables people who do not believe in the miraculous and do not ultimately believe in God to have Jesus having died and yet going on. And I heard one bishop lecturing some time ago, not one of our local bishops here, I'm very glad to say, but I heard one bishop arguing some time ago that Jesus was still in the grave. If we dug up the right grave, we could dig up the right body. He's still there. However, when he goes to the Eucharist, he can feel the presence of the supernatural, and that presence that he feels, he wants to identify as Jesus. And it amused me enormously because, you see, he had the real presence of the real absence. And it was a fantastic notion that he's got going for him, and that is the spiritual resurrection, the sense that Jesus, you know, goes beyond the power of that life that ended in Jerusalem, and is still there in the grave. The power of that life presses on into the 20th century and transforms me. And he thinks that believing in physical resurrection is too hard for a 20th century man. I think believing what he believes is impossible for a 20th century man. However, that kind of spiritual resurrectionism is terrible, terrible nonsense. Interesting, when you read that article by Bultmann, the demythologizing article that turned the world on its head for a while there in the 1940s, very interesting that he says that people who believe in motor cars and radios and aeroplanes, doesn't talk about travelling to the moon, but those kinds of things, can't believe in something as crude as a physical resurrection. My experience around the campuses of the universities is that the scientists, the engineers, don't have any trouble believing in the resurrection. It's the art students, and especially the divinity students, who have great difficulty in believing in the resurrection. But the scientist, the chemist, the physicist, the engineer, you know, I mean, what's the book say? It says that, yeah, well, that's what it is. You know, it's all black and white, simple, straightforward stuff. Here's the question, here's the answer, don't ask me to think too much. Now, I've been rude to everybody, you see. There are common attacks on resurrection, three of them. One is the a priori attack. Dead men don't rise, therefore Jesus couldn't have risen. Which, of course, if you follow it logically, means that you could never accept any scientific investigation of anything. You know, white swans are always white. Here is a black one, therefore someone must have painted it. Here is another black one, still couldn't be true because swans are always white. I mean, you've just ruled out the evidence by definition. Right? So, I mean, if 65,000 dead men rose, you would still say they didn't happen, right? Because dead men don't rise. It's definitional. A more sophisticated form of it, which you find in Hume, is historical believability. You say, it could happen, but which is more probable? That you're mistaken or that it happened? Which is more probable, that someone went around painting the swans black or that there are black swans? Or which is more probable, that the disciples were mistaken or that Jesus rose from the dead? That's a much harder one. The third attack you find is alternative theories, of which the many books like Michael Green and Josh McDowell answer, you know, the swoon theories and all this kind of thing, and the Quran that sees that someone else died, not Jesus. Sometimes they think it's Judas, sometimes it's a twin, and so on. All right, resurrection. Let's come up the home straight then on repentance and faith. When you turn the page, you'll see that the whole of this gospel presentation must go, as all gospel presentations go, towards people's response. Now, it's important to differentiate the gospel from the response to the gospel. You're not saved by the response to the gospel. You're saved by the gospel. That is one of our big errors as evangelists, that we get people saved by their response. Once you save people by their response, then they're not saved by the death of Jesus alone anymore. Beware of it, that we put so much emphasis into the response that we actually add to the gospel. The Old Testament and New Testament consistently teach the gospel throughout. That is, that there are two choices. You either choose obedience to God and life, or disobedience to God and death. Deuteronomy 30, or back in Genesis 2, would do. You find it through the history accounts of the people of Israel. Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, and so on. You find it in the prophets like Ezekiel 18, and that great chapter about repentance. Repentance is a good Old Testament idea. The New Testament follows it up again. Both John the Baptist and Jesus preach the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith. Jesus continually challenges people with very stark conditions of discipleship. You've got to deny everything. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Go, give away all that you have to the poor. Come, follow me. And always Jesus puts everything in terms of in or out. There's only two ways with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. That's all there is. There's no kind of middle ground. The Acts, you see the people, Paul saying that he went from house to house preaching the kingdom of God, and his message was one of repentance and belief. And belief, faith in particular, is the thing he writes of in his epistles. So throughout the Bible, the response that we're looking for is the same. It's repentance and faith. And that there are only two ways of living. Either you have repented and are now trusting God, or you haven't repented are in rebellion against God. There are only two ways to live. There's never a third alternative in the scriptures. The statements of judgment are like it too, aren't they? Like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we have as our text here on judgment. Again, you see, it only provides one of two alternatives. They either know God or they don't obey the gospel. That's one or the other. You do know God or you don't know God. You do obey the gospel or you don't obey the gospel. It's the character of the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. And if we lose that sense of clear black and white, we'll never evangelize. People won't like us as evangelists. I'll get off my topic and brief for just a moment to go back onto your life as the evangelist subject, which I presume is dealt with elsewhere during this week. But as an evangelist, you can't expect to be liked, ever. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you for my sake. You cannot expect to be liked as an evangelist, because we are always smelly. That is the character of us, isn't it? We're either the smell of the sweet savour of life or we're the stench of death. Because the character of evangelism is rubbing out all the grey and making the black and white very straightforward. If you start being a black and white person, people will hate you. You stay marvellously grey, everyone will love you and ignore you because you're a nothing. You're not saying anything, you're not doing anything. Now, even between the difference between pastors and evangelists, I notice, is the evangelist is always the blacker and whiter kind of pastor than the pastor. Who sees the complexities and the difficulties and the problems that the evangelist really wipes away and says, forget it, You're in or you're out. It's the character of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus was an evangelist. It's one of the things that's called him. He is called an evangelist in Mark's gospel, chapter 1. He is very black and white as a preacher. Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot be my disciple. Pretty hard stuff, isn't it? Or those three men in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel who come to him, or he speaks about, you know, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, son of man has no head, go, leave the dead to bury the dead, you come follow me. It's rough stuff in terms of he's very black and white. There's only two ways to live. And so in the presentation we have here, we have two ways to live. Mr. A with a little crown, Mr. B with a Jesus crown. Nearly every person we ever use this tract with wants to say, I'm somewhere in between the two. Right? And as soon as they say that, we say, that is because you haven't understood page number 2, opening 2. That is, we all reject God's authority. Right? If I told you when we went through it, but that's what they don't understand. They always say, yes, I got that. Tick, yes, that's all right. That page is good. But when you come to this page on repentance, you can see they never understand that page. They always want to draw themselves somewhere in between, because some of the time I reject God and some of the times I like God.
So I've found they don't want to put themselves underneath the crown of Jesus as well, because they think that they know perfect
like Jesus. That's right. They don't believe in sin. They don't yet understand that it's faith, not works. Yep. And so it's here that we can now start evangelising them in a sense. When you start talking about the response. Because the response will show the understanding of the gospel. But the gospel is, in a sense, a separate step to the response. What the response does is it clarifies it. I mean, that's why running religious church services confuses the gospel. Repentance, if you haven't got repentance and faith clear, you won't preach the gospel accurately, because it's in the repentance of faith that we actually start to unravel what the gospel is. We actually find most people converted in our follow-up studies called Just for Starters, when we're following them up after we've used two ways to live, because it then becomes clear what is being involved. However, it's this that I'm expounding now, so let me get on with this one. Notice the left-hand side. We've actually been through all of these. You see, he's rejected God's authority, wants to run his own life his own way, and therefore is condemned by God and facing certain death. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Again, only two ways to live in that verse, John 3:36. And Mr. A is the second half of that verse. Rejecting God's Son, because if you reject the Son, you reject the Father, rejecting God. And therefore, facing certain death because they're condemned by God. But it's the right-hand side that we want to draw attention to. What is this positive response that's the alternative? It's faith and repentance, but you'll see I don't use either word in this presentation. And that is because both words are totally misunderstood by the Australian community. And every time I use them, I've got to spend half an hour explaining what I don't mean by them and mean them not to mean. And we, in our religious language, got big problems. And so we've gone for submitting and relying as a way of talking about faith, the consequence of which brings, of course, forgiveness and eternal life. But faith is submitting and relying. But I talk about them in terms of how what you do, which is repentance, but don't use the words. You see, what is faith? The non-Christian usually thinks it's an irrational step into the dark. It's something that only religious people do, or more precisely, only religious people have. They see it as a mystical experience that some people seem to have, but they have missed out on. One young man said to me that he had spent hours in his school chapel desperately trying to get faith, but couldn't get it. And so says, either it doesn't exist and you're deluding yourself, or there's something spiritually ineffective about me, because I tried. And when you talk to him about what it means to try, he sat there in the pew mustering it up, trying to have it. I don't blame him, because that's what we talk about in faith. Have you got faith? Well, what does it mean to somebody except that there's some kind of religious experience? The word faith in the New Testament basically means to trust, to rely, or to depend. They are perfectly good non-religious synonyms, which no one, you know, have you got trust becomes a nonsense phrase, doesn't it? Have you got rely? Have you got depend? The words don't no longer work like that, do they? That's because I've moved them into the verb form. But it doesn't work anyway. Have you got reliance? Have you got dependence? Yes. Thanks, the tax form's out. Have I got... What does it mean, you see? This faith. Well, it's to trust, to rely, to depend, and therefore immediately you use the word, you are looking for something else, aren't you? You immediately want to say, you're relying upon what? You're trusting what or whom? You're depending upon what? And the important thing is not that you rely, trust, depend. The important thing is, what are you relying upon? What are you trusting? What are you depending? The object is more important than the activity. And the essence of the Christian is not that they rely. The essence of the Christian is that they rely upon Jesus. It's Jesus who saves, not their relying. Their relying doesn't save anything. It's Jesus who saves. You see, we talk about someone who has faith, full stop. But the real question is, faith in what? Everybody has faith. The non-Christian, the Christian, both have faith. They both rely. The non-Christian relies upon the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and that he's a fraud. The Christian relies upon the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead and he is indeed the truth. They're both believing, they've both got faith, they both trust, rely, depend. It's just they're depending on totally different things. And so one is not logical and the other illogical. They've both got the same amount of data in front of them. They've both drawn conclusions, which they think are reasonable. They're both acting upon their reasonableness to trust their conclusions. One trusts the conclusion that it's a fraud, the other trusts the conclusion it's true, but they're both doing exactly the same activity. You don't have to drop your head off to have faith. That is, the Bible would never come that way. It always argues for evidences and reasons and for looking at the prophetic fulfillment and tells you about eyewitnesses. Never says drop your brains out and jump in. Never approaches faith in that direction. It's just trusting and relying, depending upon facts, words, a person. That's what it involves. Now, of course, it's not foolproof. Faith is never foolproof. Never foolproof. It may be effective, it may not be. It depends on what you trust, doesn't it? But it's not foolproof. Mathematics is the only thing that's foolproof, and chess, because they're deductive systems. But any inductive... I mean, you trust your wife, don't you? But you don't know what she's doing at the moment. I mean, your trust may be misplaced, may it not? You can't be sure. Because the trouble is, once jealousy enters in, then when I come home, she's nice to me. You see, she was doing the wrong thing. When I come home, she's nasty to me. Yeah, well, she doesn't care for me, does she? She's doing the wrong thing. Jealousy, cynicism, will always find evidence to reinforce itself. And trust can find evidence to reinforce itself. But in the end, reason has to stand over and weigh up those things. Both ways, doesn't it? Exactly the same kind of deal with God, with any person. It's not foolproof. You could be deluded. Must always accept that. We could be totally deluded. That's the character of it, if we're going to look at the evidences. There is faith. So what I'm asking people to do is to put their trust, their faith in Jesus. That is, they must rely upon Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness and eternal life. And they must submit to Jesus' authority. That is, what do I want them to believe about Jesus? I want them to believe that Jesus is the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord, what must you do? If you believe that Jesus is Lord, you must submit to his Lordship. If you submit to his Lordship, that's because you believe he's the Lord. So to ask people to have faith in Jesus is exactly the same as to say, submit to Jesus' authority. If they submit to Jesus' authority, whatever that phrase may turn out to mean, if they accept his Lordship, they have faith in him. If you don't accept his Lordship, it's because you don't trust that he is the risen Lord of heaven and earth. And so I haven't used the word faith, but in those two things call upon people to have faith. Faith in who he is, where he is, what he's done for them. To have such a faith would require repentance. Because at the moment I've rejected God's authority. Now I am submitting to Jesus' authority. That change from rejecting to submitting is what repentance means. Unfortunately, the word repentance in English today means feel sorry. Now, usually, repentance does involve feeling sorry, but needn't. Sometimes it does beforehand, sometimes it does after, sometimes it does during. But it's not actually about feeling sorry. It's about changing your mind. That's what it's about. Metanoia. It's about changing your mind in a way which issues forth in changed lifestyle and actions. See, I repented of sugar from my coffee some years ago. I didn't feel sorry before I repented. I used to love the sugar. I never had wails and woes. I'm not into the health food kick. I just decided, I think I could drink this without sugar. So I give up sugar. So I gave up sugar on my coffee and my tea, on my cereal at breakfast. I gave up sugar, full stop. I don't add sugar on anything. The first week or so was miserable. That is, after my repentance, I was very sorry. I was sorry I had repented. I wasn't sorry before I repented. My repentance wasn't sorrow, but my repentance led to sorrow. Now, sometimes I'm sorry beforehand, 2 Corinthians 7. There's a distinction in 2 Corinthians 7 between sorrow and repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that comes to eternal life. But ungodly sorrow does not lead to repentance, does it? You can feel sorry without repenting. I met this girl who had 5 abortions, and she said to me that she didn't feel sorry. And didn't feel guilty. Now, very interesting, you see, because feeling guilty has got nothing to do with whether you're guilty or not. And feeling sorry has got nothing to do with whether you're repentant or not. But that's how we talk. That's how people hear and mishear and misunderstand us and the gospel. Repentance is changing from being a Mr. A to being a Mr. B. And so I don't use the word repentance without going through all this kind of explanation. I don't use this word repentance. I say, if you're Mr. A, then you're facing damnation. That's what it's saying there, isn't it? You're condemned by God facing certain death. Whereas if you'll put your trust in Jesus as Lord, submit to him, rely upon the fact that he died for your sins and rose again, establishing the new kingdom, if you put your trust in him, you'll be forgiven and given eternal life. So change your mind now. Overthrow your own government and accept the government of Jesus. Vote one Jesus and put yourself down. I've preached repentance. I've preached faith. But I haven't used those words, which are just so confusing to people. Right? Because that's what repentance and faith is about. Now, it's very important that we see that becoming a Christian is that kind of radical change. If we do not have a radical change, but a superficial change, we fail as evangelists. We frequently fail. We are so concerned about statistics, so concerned about getting decisions, so concerned about, well, we won't say putting notches on the spine of our Bibles, but that kind of thing, that we really don't seek to bring about that great work of repentance, the great work of a really changed life. Do not... Here's the new law, the 11th commandment. Do not ever keep statistics in evangelism. They have been the greatest confusion to evangelistic enterprises I know. Don't count heads. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help your supporters. It doesn't help the people being converted. It puts the wrong emphasis on altogether. Seek changed lives. That's what counts. Changed lives. And really, genuinely changed lives will issue forth in eternal life, will issue forth in a whole changed world as we see more people raised up. That's what Jesus does, you see. Real change in people. Profound and fundamental change in people that we must. You'll get fewer converts if you make it hard. When Jesus preached, they turned away in droves, remember? Great evangelism it was. But that's what we've got to be after. We've also got to be after Jesus as being Lord right from the beginning. You see, there's only two ways to live, therefore we mustn't be after this make Jesus your friend today and he can be your Lord tomorrow routine. Jesus never does that. The apostles never do that. You've misrepresented the gospel because you're not saying he is the risen Lord of the new heaven and the new earth. You've got them believing in somebody who is different to the Lord Jesus. You've got them believing in a less than Lord Jesus. Can't have that.
Nor can you have these three classes of Christians, you know, the sinner, or three classes of humanity, the sinner, the Christian, and the carnal Christian, the spirit-filled Christian and the semi-spirit-filled Christian. Only two ways to live. You're either in or you're out, one or the other. Don't let people kind of confuse the stage. There's a semi-stage somewhere there. There isn't. Even the God-fearers go to hell if they haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's very clear you've got to be at that point or your gospel gets destroyed. Decisionism is one of the evangelist's great failings. So let me finish on this one. When you come before the throne of God, let me take you down through the EE questions. When you come before, they're not actually, they've been used for donkey's years before EE, but they've now got a monopoly on them, so they're all called the EE questions. When you come before the throne of God, and God says, why should I allow you into my heaven? What are you going to answer? Because, what is the next word? Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I do good works. Well, you can't, because I do good works is wrong, right? That can't be it, can it? Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's wrong also. Because Jesus died for me. You see, because I believe in Jesus Christ means I've got my faith. I've turned belief into the good work by which I'm saved, which is Roman Catholicism, in case you didn't know, brethren. I've turned my faith into the good work by which I'm saved. If I say, because Jesus died for me, then I have...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.